John's Gospel, chapter 19, and we will read from verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the Pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Could we bow in prayer before we come to the Lord's Word, and let us unite our hearts earnestly before the throne of God and of grace, and could we seek the Lord together for His help. And dear Father, we thank Thee for the risen Christ, for His entrance within the veil, and His place at God's right hand. And we come before Thee and we earnestly pray that Thou wilt bless us and Thou wilt meet with us as we gather around the Scriptures and for a time we consider the Lord's Word and the Lord's message. Bless us, O God, we pray. Speak to our hearts. May there be a work done through the proclamation of truth. We ask Thee to bless the truth, to bless the preaching which Thou hast ordained to be the means of saving the lost and building up the saints. Hear and answer prayer. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. So our text today is verse 13 of John chapter 19. Let's open our Bibles, please, to that verse where it says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the Pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha." It is only in this verse that the name Gabbatha is found, taking both the Old and the New Testaments. As a word, Gabbatha comes over from the Hebrew language, and as our text signifies, it is from that source that this word is found. It says here in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. It's employed here as the name of the place where Pilate's judgment seat was located when our blessed Savior was enduring that mock trial that preceded his crucifixion. You will notice in this text that the site of Pilate's judgment seat is also named as the pavement. That is the Greek title for this particular place. The original Greek word for pavement actually means, or literally means, paved with stone. Gabbatha means elevated place. And therefore the sense of the words is that the judgment seat of Pilate was on a raised area, an elevated area that was paved with stones, serving therefore as the location of the judgment seat upon which Pilate was seated at this very point when our Lord Jesus Christ was receiving such shameful treatment at the hands of wicked men. Gabbatha, therefore, is the next major place in the series of places associated with Christ as he made his way to the cross at Calvary to die for sin. So from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, there is a variety of steps that Christ took. There is a variety of places in view where he was arraigned and where he was brought before various individuals and companies until he finally arrived at the place called Golgotha or Calvary. Now, as soon as he was arrested, the Lord was taken to the house of the high priest named Caiaphas, where the whole Jewish assembly of elders and chief priests and scribes were gathered, namely the Sanhedrin. Their single objective was to find false witnesses through whom they could condemn the Lord to death. Two false witnesses at last were found, and then the chief priests and the elders actually took a vote. And they voted that the Lord Jesus Christ should die on the basis of false witness. He was then led to Pilate, the Roman governor, where accusations were brought against him. Again, they were false, they were unfounded, but they were brought against the Lord Jesus. Pilate recognized immediately that the Lord was innocent, and he sought to escape the dilemma by sending Christ to Herod. You see, Christ was from Galilee. Herod's jurisdiction was Galilee. So Pilate thought that he had a way out of this awful dilemma. He knew the Lord was innocent, and we'll see more about that in the message. And therefore he tried to escape the awful decision that was being forced on him. He sent him to Herod, but Herod then sent him back to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate therefore finds himself again in this awful situation where he has to pronounce judgment on Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And that is the scene that is before us here in this verse and is enacted before our very eyes as we make our way down through these verses until we come to verse number 13, where he sits down in the judgment seat and he passes his sentence on the Lord. Now the key to understanding what happened at Gabbatha is to keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ was not there for himself. He was there rather on behalf of his people. Just as it was, as we saw last week, when he was in Gethsemane. Every experience or every aspect of the Lord's life should be understood within the framework of redemption, because it is only as he is viewed in that context of being the Redeemer of his people, the Redeemer of sinners, that we are going to arrive at a clear and a proper and a true understanding of all that took place in the days of his flesh. It is because of failure to understand the Lord's experiences in his life in that framework of redemption that foolish men, and indeed evil men, have arrived at blasphemous and erroneous conclusions concerning the biblical record of the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But when we consider him as he is, that is, the only Redeemer of men, and we see him in that way always, then the sense or the meaning of all that he experienced becomes clear to our minds. And this is how we must view the Lord at Gabbatha, at the judgment seat. He was at Gabbatha for the sake of his people. He is there as their representative. He is not there in isolation from them. Yes, his sufferings were very, very personal, and yet he endured those sufferings, including what happens here in this scene at Gabbatha. He endured them for the sake of his people, who were always seen in union with him. No matter what he was doing or what was happening to him, they were always in mind, they were always in view, those for whom he died, those for whom he did this great work. He's always acting on their behalf because he has come into the world for their sakes, for their redemption, for their deliverance from sin. And therefore we approach Gabbatha today on that basis also. It is a scene where our Lord Jesus Christ is acting a role or being in a situation where on behalf of his people, he is subject to all that takes place. Indeed, all that transpires from Gabbatha as he goes on then on his way to Golgotha, which we will consider this evening. Therefore, with that approach in mind to this text, there are three great truths that stand out prominently. First of all, his sinlessness. His sinlessness. The text refers here to Christ being brought before Pilate, being brought by Pilate then into the judgment hall for the deliverance of that man's verdict, the Roman governor. But you see, this is the final stage of a whole series of stages in the Lord's mock trial. From John 18, 28 to chapter 19 here, verse 13, there's the record of Pilate actually passing in and out of the judgment hall seven times altogether, during which he continually speaks with Christ. And as he does so, one great fact comes out over and over again, namely the innocence of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. This is the great gospel truth we notice at this point in this message. The sinlessness of Christ. Pilate going to Christ, leaving Christ, going back to Christ, as I say, seven times it happens in those verses that I have brought before you. And every time Pilate is convinced more and more, this man is innocent. This man is without fault. And the Holy Spirit brings out in that way the great truth of the sinlessness of our blessed Redeemer, even as he is at the judgment seat. Now, the Gospels reveal that during his interaction with the Lord Jesus, Pilate declared Christ's innocence seven times. Not only did he go in and out to Christ, taking where Christ was and then the judgment seat, because the judgment seat was outside the particular place where the Lord was at this juncture. Not only did he go in and out seven times, but during the whole course of these affairs, Pilate actually stated seven times that the Lord was innocent. Let me run through them with you. Matthew 27, 14, he called him this just person, or his wife did actually, this just person. Mark 15, verse 14, he asked the question, why, what evil hath he done? And in Luke 23, 15, with regard to that appearance before Herod, when he came back from Herod, Pilate asked another question, or made another statement, lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. And then in Luke 23 and verse 22, Pilate declared, I have found no cause of death in him. And then here in John 18, 38, John 19, 4 and 6, Pilate says three times, I find no fault in this man. Seven times there is testimony paid to the innocence of Christ, to the sinlessness of Christ. How striking, therefore, that the very one who's about to pronounce death on Jesus Christ should give this sevenfold witness to the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is striking. That is remarkable. God is superintending the whole scene. The very man who's going to say to Christ that he should die has already said seven times that he's innocent. But not only that, you will find there were further witnesses, as well as Pilate, to the innocence of the Lord, even throughout this time when he was taken and treated like a criminal. What about Judas? Judas cried out, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. What about Herod? When he was sent to Herod, as we just quoted, Herod could find nothing worthy of death in Christ. Pilate's wife, who called him this just man, the thief who hung beside him on the cross, the man who was saved, said of Christ, this man, the Lord Jesus, hath done nothing amiss. The Roman centurion who cried out when he saw the Lord dying, certainly this was a righteous man. And then all the others who were with that centurion, they all cried out together, truly this was the Son of God. And you add to those six, Pilate then, with his sevenfold witness, his own personal witness, and you can see how God, over and over again, in the middle of all that's going on, and right at Gabbatha, is underlining that our Lord was without sin, that our Lord was without fault, that our Lord had done nothing worthy of death. The importance of this testimony to the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ must be understood clearly. Namely, that the Redeemer of sinners must himself be without sin so that his work of redemption would have the necessary value to save men from their sins. Notice here that Gabbatha is spoken in close proximity to the reference to the Passover. Look at verse 14. And it says it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. This is the very moment, the very point in time when the Lord is at Gabbatha, when he's at the judgment seat in relation to the Passover. It all takes place. That ordinance of the Passover, of course, must be understood as being part of the whole 7 days of unleavened bread. You see, the Passover already has occurred in that the night before the Lord died, he had the Passover supper. So why does it say here it was the preparation of the Passover? For this is the next day, the day when he dies, and it's the sixth hour of that day, which is believed in this situation to be 6 o'clock in the morning. But that's beside the point. Why is this? Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of which the Passover was a part, lasted 7 days. And the Sabbath is about to come. This is Friday. You see, there's all this controversy. What day did the Lord really die? Was it Wednesday? Was it Thursday? Was it Friday? Well, it's very clear that he died on a Friday because this is the preparation for the final day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is about to dawn, and it's the preparation for it. So the Lord died the day before the Sabbath. That's beside the point right now. You see, the Passover, part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is a feast that has to do with purity. You take the Passover, and the Passover sacrifice had to be a lamb without blemish, without spot and blemish. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, the very term signifies that concerning this whole affair, there's no corruption, there's no impurity. That's what unleavened means. In the Bible, leaven is the symbol of sin. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, obviously, there was no leaven in their bread. Because God's teaching this great truth, that the Redeemer of sinners has no corruption. He's without sin. He's pure. In him there's no leaven. The leaven of man's fall, the leaven of man's sin, it's not to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, that's also a powerful testimony to this truth of the sinlessness of our Lord. And as I've already said to you, it is essential because he must make a sacrifice of such a value that it will deal with sin and atone for sin and put away sin. You see, men and women, the sinlessness of Christ gave acceptance to his sacrifice. The sinlessness of the Lord gave acceptance to the sacrifice. Turn with me to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. And we find from references here that God's law stated that offerings that were made under the Levitical system had to be without blemish, without spot. We know that from Leviticus. And here in another sense, in a negative sense, we see how this was the mind of God and the law of God. The sacrifice must have no blemish about it. So turn to Malachi 1 verse 8. And it says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? This is what they were doing in the days of Malachi. They were offering sacrifices that were blemished. Blind creatures and sick animals and lame animals. And the Lord goes on to say this, offer it now unto thy governor. Offer this to a man and see what he thinks about it. That's what he's saying to the people in Malachi's day. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And then look at verse 13 of Malachi 1. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. It is serving the Lord. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? The Lord already had said in Leviticus, don't bring the lame, don't bring the blind, don't bring the blemished creature. Bring me the best. And in Malachi's day, they were not doing so. And therefore, we have a complete contrast painted here between what was happening in Malachi's day and what the Lord had actually required, that animals would be without blemish. Why? Because the great sacrifice, when he comes into the world and he goes to Gethsemane and he goes to Gabbatha and he finally goes to Golgotha, will be without sin, so that his death will have the value need it to save the likes of you and me from our sins. Oh, the blessed sinlessness of Christ. And over there in 1 Peter 1, we'll not turn to it. You may if you wish, but I'm not turning to it because the verses are so well known. Where Peter speaks about believers being redeemed, and he says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things. Rather, you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I ask you a question. What think ye of Christ? In other words, do you really understand and see the perfect, sinless nature, life of the Lord Jesus? Because without that truth, there's salvation for no man. The pure, holy life of our Lord, pleasing to a holy God. So when he went to the cross and he offered himself up as the one and only sacrifice, God was well pleased. God was satisfied with the offering made. And therefore, he's satisfied with all those who trust in that offering. Is your hope for heaven, is your hope for eternity in the sinlessness of Christ? That isn't all that Christ is to save men from their sins. Oh, how acceptable was the Lord's sacrifice made on behalf of sinners. And what an insult to Almighty God is the blasphemous mass, which is offered up supposedly as a sacrifice for sin and actually is offered by men of impure hands, and the sacrifice itself is no sacrifice but a lie and can save no man. You and I need a sacrifice of a value that is infinite, and it's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So his sinlessness gave acceptance to his own sacrifice and gave value to that sacrifice, and therefore it alone can save the likes of you and me from our sins. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Look with me there at a very important verse in connection with what I am saying at this point concerning the sinlessness of our Lord and the value that that gave to his sacrifice and the acceptance of it before God. Hebrews 9 verse 15. And it says there, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ. There's a contrast been drawn up here with the previous verse, verse 13. The blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. What does that mean? It simply means that the Levitical offerings, all they could do, the best they could do, was to give a man an outward ceremonial cleansing. But they went no deeper than the skin. And to put it bluntly and plainly. Then verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, to listen, without spot to God. There's the sinlessness again. of our Lord, and the sinless sacrifices offered up without spot to God. Now listen, purge your conscience from dead works, and the dead works are the dead works of our sin. We are sinners, and all that we do is dead and useless and powerless before God. And yet the verse is teaching us that in contrast with the animal sacrifice that could only give an outward ceremonial cleansing, but never dealt with sin itself, never reached the heart, never reached the conscience. In contrast with all that, how much more, the Holy Ghost says, shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? And it's in the conscience that sin has its seat. See, there are folks sitting here today, and you know this. Your conscience troubles you. Your conscience is at work. It's telling you that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that there's no hope for you as you're now living, and that all your works cannot please God, that all ceremonies can't take away one sin. Your conscience tells you that if you'd only listen to it. And your conscience, therefore, is showing you that you're guilty, and that you need a sacrifice. But listen to me. It must be a sacrifice of such value that its saving, effectual impact will go beyond the outward. Again, I put it this way. Will reach beyond your skin, into the depths of your being, into your soul, where your conscience resides, where every faculty of your being truly is to be found, and will cleanse you and purge you until you're at peace with God. That is what you need. And that cleansing, that purging, we are clearly told, is found only in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has a saving, effectual power. It has a merit that's infinite. And the Holy Ghost tells us here that the blood of Christ purges the conscience and washes the soul, therefore, because it's the blood of incarnate deity. It's the blood of the sinless God-man. And therefore, it has a value to save. So we see Christ's sinlessness. We see the importance of that. But go back to Gabbatha with me, please, in John 19. And we see not only his sinlessness, but we see now his substitution. You see, at Gabbatha, as this verse shows us, Christ is in the role of being a prisoner. He's standing before Pilate, but essentially he's there as a substitute. We must never forget this point that I mentioned again in my introduction today. All that's happening here must be seen within the framework of redemption. And our Lord is standing before Pilate as our substitute. He's at the judgment seat as our substitute. He's at the spot, as it were, where sinners ought to be condemned and cast away forever. Not Pilate's judgment seat, but God's great judgment seat. But the Lord's there at the judgment seat here for us. He's there as our substitute. There are very poignant, very striking words in Matthew's account. Matthew says this: Jesus stood before the governor. Jesus stood before the governor. Think of the impact of those words. Here is the Lord of glory, pure, sinless, standing before a wicked man. Standing before a man who the whole way down these verses perjures himself. Who keeps on saying he's innocent. And then he hands him over to die. If there ever was a perjurer, it is Pilate. He sins against everything that he knows to be true. He's guilty of a sin here. Awful sin. And what a scene this is. The Lord allowing himself, the Lord humbling himself to stand before such a wretch as a substitute of his people. But see, that's the point. He's there for the sake of men. on behalf of men. And he's there because he loves sinners. And he's there to represent them and be their substitute. It's being revealed that he's enduring all here for the sake of sinners and in the stead of those given to him by the Father. And therefore, in all that Christ endured, it must be shown that what was rightly due to those for whom he is standing, he, that is Christ, bears it all and endures it all. He's there as their substitute. And you know, men and women and brethren and sisters today, as you go down these verses, you will see in a marvelous way that our Lord Jesus Christ, in how he was treated at Gabbatha and leading up to Gabbatha, is actually there as our substitute. We can see step by step pictures of what he endured to save us from our sin, culminating with what happens here at Gabbatha. Notice that he was scourged. Verse 1 tells us that he was scourged. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now this was a horrific beating that's in view. It was a form of torture that was actually invented by the Romans prior to crucifixion. The Jews also had a form of beating called scourging, and there are variations in what took place on either side. The Romans, how they scourged people, how did they do it? Well, they made a whip that had three thongs to it. And in every thong, the Jews had a whip with three thongs. And they had in the thongs pieces of bone and metal. And they laid on the lash with his three thongs on the person's back who was tied to a frame. And his back was beaten until it was absolutely rent asunder and the flesh was torn and the whole frame of the victim was rent asunder by that awful beating. So that, as we're told by the Apostle Paul, because he experienced this, he says in 2 Corinthians 11:24-25 that he was beaten with rods and he was whipped and lashed. He experienced what Christ experienced here. There were various ways of administering it, but leaving that aside, this scourging, you see, signified guilt. Why was the person scourged? Well, in every case of crucifixion, if you take the two thieves who were beside the Lord, they were there for their own crimes. They were thieves, and they were actually murderers, and therefore the Romans took them, and they scourged them, and then they crucified them. And they're now doing the same with the Lord because the Lord, while he's innocent, is reckoned to be guilty. Do you see the whole point? Here's how a substitution comes out. A substitute for men is a victim, is someone who stands in their place and who himself takes their sin, bears their guilt, and is treated accordingly. And in the providence of God, the Lord is scourged. His back was like a plowed field when they'd finished with him. Because he's there as the substitute. And he has taken the guilt of men. He's now suffering for guilt that's not his own. All for the great purpose that we might go free. Because the sinner is guilty. And the sinner must die unless a substitute comes and stands in his place and takes his guilt and suffers the consequences. And this is what we see here. Christ at Gabbatha, he's there as the substitute. He's been scourged and therefore he's reckoned to be guilty. But then he was crowned with thorns. Verse 2. Tells us of that detail. It says, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. A crown of thorns. Now, the crown of thorns is a symbol of the curse. In the Bible, thorns are associated with the curse, as we know from Genesis chapter 3. God declared that the curse would come in the world because, listen to me, because of the first Adam's sin. He said to the first Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And here we have now the second Adam. And he's standing in for sinners whom he came to save from the curse. But he can only save them from the curse as their substitute by having their curse placed on him. And do you see it? When that crown of thorns was actually placed on the Savior's head, it certainly was a real thing. It brought more pain, but more than that, it was symbolic. It was symbolic of the curse being laid on Christ. Guilt is laid in Christ. The curse is laid in Christ. As he's at Gabbatha, because remember, the crown of thorns stays with him. It remained on him the whole way through until he came to Golgotha, and it still stayed there. The crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse, because he's now made a curse for his people. It says there in Galatians 3:13 that Christ hath delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And here you see it. The crown of thorns remind us of the awful curse laid upon the Son of God. And what about the purple robe? Because there's a meaning to that item also. Verse 2 tells us that they clothed him, or they put on him, a purple robe. Matthew says it was scarlet. There's no contradiction. Simply indicates that this robe most likely was of mixed colors. Purple and scarlet. And remember what the Bible says about man's sin? Though your sins be as scarlet, and though they be as crimson, God takes colors to underline the awful nature of man's sins. And here is our blessed Savior clothed in a purple and a scarlet robe as he stands at the judgment seat at Gabbatha. He's enveloped in it. Why? Because he's standing there for those whose sins are described in the Bible under the very same colors. Therefore, he wore the sign of what? Not only is he guilty, not only is the curse upon him, but he wears the sign now that sin has been transferred to him. He's now enveloped by our sin. He is surrounded by our sin. As he stands at Gabbatha, God has held him guilty. God has sent the curse upon him. God has laid sin upon him. It's all transferred to his account. Do you see, therefore, in all of this, the truth of the Lord's substitution? He's at Gabbatha as the sinless one, but he's at Gabbatha as the substitutionary one. He's standing there on behalf of men. I already mentioned to you that he was held guilty that you might go free as a sinner. And furthermore, he was cursed that you might be delivered from the curse. The great result of the curse being laid in Christ is that the curse has lifted from men. He was crowned with a crown of thorns, symbolizing the curse, that you as a sinner might be crowned with glory and honor and righteousness. What a difference! My friend, how essential that we have a substitute who's crowned with our curse, that we might be crowned with glory. And he wears the robe that symbolizes sin being transferred to his account, that the likes of you and me might wear the robe of righteousness, the spotless garment, and be pardoned for all our sin and be fully accepted with God. And the third thought that we have here about Christ at Gabbatha is, of course, his sentence. His sentence. Notice verse 16. Now you have the sentence now being enacted. What it says there, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. They led him away from Gabbatha, from the judgment seat. And what you have in verse 16 where it says, then delivered he him therefore to be crucified, that's the sentence. And that sentence was pronounced at Gabbatha. It may seem to you, because of the separation of the two verses, that what you have in verse 16 happens after Gabbatha, but no, it didn't. It happened at Gabbatha. He's on the judgment seat, this man, Pilate. He has tried to escape the noose, but because he fears man, because he wants to hold on to his position, because he will not surrender his popularity, so-called, he hands the Lord over to die, and he made the decision sitting on the seat. It was then he delivered him. The word delivered means to give up. I mentioned this last Sunday morning at the Lord's table for those who were there. It means to give up. Pilate gave Christ up. He handed him over. He thought he was saving his own skin as we talk about men. But my dear friend, you remember that when he handed Christ over, he lost everything. I know Christ must die. I know in the providence and plan of God he must suffer and so on. But Pilate is a responsible agent. He's guilty of this very sin, of this awful decision. And he passes the sentence, and he gives the Lord up, and he hands him over. I said there that in the providence of God, yes, the Lord must die. He must go to the cross. God uses the very same word of himself. Romans 8:32. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up. He gave Christ up. Now think about that. Here is, if there were no other verse in the Bible, there no other truth in the Bible to bring home the reality of the necessity of the Lord's death, there it is. He spared not his own son. He gave him up. Now it's from a different perspective from what we see in Pilate here. Pilate gave the Lord up because he loved his sin. But the Father gave the Lord up because he loved sinners. May I get home to your heart today? God gave up his blessed Son for the likes of you. He spared him not. He passed the sentence. He gave his Son over to all the suffering and agony that came, of which we will speak this evening, when Golgotha was reached. Because he loves sinners, and he saves sinners. Turn to Matthew 27 as we close. Let me show you a picture painted there of this very idea of one being sentenced and another escaping as a result of that sentence. Matthew 27, verse 26, it says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." I will say this tonight, by the way, just in case somebody has seen it, and probably somebody has. The Lord was scourged twice. He was scourged, as we see in John 19:1, and now he's scourged again. When he releases Barabbas, he scourges Jesus and delivers him to die. But what I want you to see here is this wicked man Barabbas is released because Christ is sentenced. There is a very graphic picture of what happens, or what did happen, when our Lord was sentenced. Who should have died? Barabbas. But let me put it even more personally. Who should have been damned? You. You. But Barabbas goes free. Christ is sentenced in order to save the likes of Barabbas. And I have to put it that way because I don't believe Barabbas ever was saved, but I must therefore put it that way, the likes of Barabbas, because many a man worse than Barabbas has been saved from eternal ruin because our Lord was sentenced. He who was sinless became the substitute, is sentenced. And Barabbas goes free. Does this mean nothing to you? I speak to believers here at this point. How can you and I, how are you and I able to read things like this and talk about things like this without breaking down? You see, it shows you how hard our hearts are. And I confess that before you as a congregation. I can read these verses, I can preach in these verses, but I fear not with the pathos and the emotion that they deserve. Here we are looking at our blessed Savior and all that He endured in Gethsemane and now at Gabbatha and in between and then Golgotha, and we never have a wet eye. We never have a beating heart. We can read it all and think about it all and deal with it all so mechanically. And we might say, well, we're so orthodox, you know, we believe all these things and we're great Calvinists and so on. But my friend, may God deliver us from dead orthodoxy. But that's all it is. If you and I can read these verses and deal with this subject, our hearts not be smitten, and especially this, and we not feel our sin. You see, our sins put Christ through all this. Our sins against God and our sins against our fellow men. All those sins that I've already mentioned, our hardness of heart, our insensitivity. It's all sin. It's all wrong. It's all of the flesh. It's all of the old nature. No, it all put Christ in that tree. And even at Gabbatha and all that He suffered there. It did all that to Christ. Our hearts are not moved. And then, sinner, what about you? Because this sentencing of our Lord was for the sake of a fallen, wretched sinner such as you are. The Lord says through Jeremiah in the Lamentations, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And there is none. Believer, your sin caused Christ's sorrows. Stop sinning. Get away from sin. See it that way. His suffering, as we see it encapsulated here in these 3 points, the sinless substitute sentenced. All of that demands of you and me today that we put away our nonsense and our sin and our worldliness and our carnality and all of that which is against the Lord, that which nailed Him to the tree. If you love the Lord, then you'll want your sin to be dealt with. And you who are lost, may God take you today to Golgotha, to Gabbatha. And may He show you today your vileness, your rottenness, your filth. And may He break your heart. And may He cause you to say within your soul, I can't live another minute the way I am, in my sin, in my guilt, because I see the Savior and all that He did for the likes of me. And today I will have done with my sin and I'll get to Christ in true repentance, in true faith. Let us bow in prayer. Let's all unite our hearts together before the Lord. And I want to say as I close, if I may be of help to any individual here today, troubled and anxious you may be in your heart because of your sin, I'll be very, very glad to speak with you when the meeting is over. May the Lord give you grace to seek Him and seek Him even now. Lord, we pray that there will be a work done today. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give eyes to see all that Christ endured and give us a heart to feel it. And Lord, in that way, break our hearts and make us tender and sensitive toward Thee and toward one another. And Lord, may we deal with sin in our own lives through grace and by the power of the precious blood. May sinners here today be brought to an end of themselves and be saved by sovereign grace. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both this day and then forever. In the Savior's name, amen.